Well, I thought since we were an intimate group, we could be more intimate here instead of having a sound system. Can everybody hear okay?
Probably not.
Of course.
I mean, not necessarily.
Whether or not we have a sound system or not, some of us can't hear okay. But
just so you should be coming.
Everybody, I can hear everything. If I can hear, then certainly you can. So.
Well, our text is in Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 this morning. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. And this is a enormously important and perhaps one of the greatest presentations of the deity and the position and the majesty of our King. So let's listen as I'm going to ask Sherry to read verses 13 through 20. Colossians 1 here. Speak up, honey.
I will. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. For he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven.
So what is the theme of this passage?
Reconciliation.
And the power behind the throne to commit that reconciliation.
The embodiment of God.
Somebody have the New King James Version? Or the King James? Could you read verse 18 in that version?
13?
Verse 18?
18.
13 through 18?
No,
eight.
Just verse 18.
Okay.
You don't have the New King James Version.
Yeah. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence.
Preeminence. That's a word that we're a little bit more familiar with if we've been in the study of the scriptures for a while, the preeminence. You know, I was asked by Jim if I would take a turn here in the teaching cycle. Since everybody's gone, you know, and traveling and on trips. And I asked him if it would be okay if I did something other than the study in Revelation, since I haven't been in the rotation. And he said, sure, what would you like to do? And the thing that popped into my heart immediately was, well, how about the preeminence of Jesus Christ? And I don't know why I particularly said that instantly, but I think that there is a perception of my heart that this issue is on the hearts of God's people more and more and more today. As we look around and we see what's happening in the world and in the church, if you were to ask the average person, what is the major issue of our day? I think Greg read to us something here a few weeks ago that someone was indicating the most important issue of our day right now is this issue of restrooms, public restrooms, for for certain classes, sexuality is people, trying to figure out what sex people are. But clearly, from God's point of view, the most preeminent issue of our day is preeminence. Who is preeminent? What is preeminent? And the Greek word here simply, literally means who has first place. And so I've studied this for several weeks, and there's so much that the Spirit would want to say on this subject of the preeminence of our Christ. Certainly preeminence in the church, but this passage says that he should have the preeminence in what?
All things.
And I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'll defer to Greg. Greg, what does that mean?
It means all things.
I knew you'd say that, thank you. So I decided late in my studying here to not come to teach this morning, but more like what Peter says in his epistles, to come by way of reminder. None of you need to be taught this, but we all need to be reminded of this, and just so to spend some time in reminder of reading this passage, and then we'll go into this deeper. But what I'd like to do is pray through this morning, to come together, just the Spirit's moving in my heart, and I know in your hearts, that we need to be praying, that we need to be lifting up these issues in prayer, and specific to this issue of preeminence. So, Lyle, I'd like to ask that you would start us in just a confession of Christ's right to first place in all things, that we just confess before our Savior that he has a right to the first place in our hearts, our affections, our thinking, our worship, our devotion, our plans, our pursuits. Would you lead us in that prayer? Well,
I'll sure try. As you've given us, Lord, by your Spirit, in this passage, in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he who rescued us. Our Father God, we thank you that you chose to rescue. Whosoever will may come. To you be the glory. And Lord Jesus, the very eminence of the Father, and having come for that very purpose to die. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't stay in the grave. Mm-hmm. Thank you for defying all natural things, and you're risen and glorified. And help us, Lord, in our need, that we get preoccupied with things around us. We get preoccupied with people around us. We are concerned about those who we can clearly see do not know you as Savior. And that's legitimate for us, Lord, but we confess our need to simply glorify you, Lord Jesus. Glorify our Father God. And we would give response to this call to confession of failure, confession of need, but to glorify you, Lord Jesus, because you've carried out the work. Yeah. There are more to do, but not for redemption.
Yeah.
That's done. We thank you, you've included us. We do this in your name, Lord Jesus.
So as we consider Paul's statements here, and this is consistent with so many passages in the New Testament about the headship, the being raised up by God, seated at the right hand of God, all authority on earth and in heaven laid on Jesus, being honored in that position, being the head of the church. You know, as we consider that, sadly and grievously, I'm sure you've heard it many times, you know, my satiristic statement of what would the church look like if Jesus was actually the head? And we kind of chuckle at something like that. Because we know in our hearts it's so far from the church today that Jesus has headship, that he's in charge, that he's leading, that he's moving his body, and his body is responding in obedience and love to the head as we look out on the church today. So one of the things that came to mind in our recent study is the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3. And we see the big picture of all seven messages, that there are two of the seven churches that Christ has nothing against. You know, the theme of Revelation is judgment. And where does judgment start? With the churches. And so two, wonderfully, he has nothing against these two faithful churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia. But the others, we see starting in Ephesus that Christ is outside of their hearts. They've left their first love, their devotion to the Savior. And the progression that we see through the churches ends in Laodicea, where Christ is outside of the church. And so, the church, the role of the church, Jesus said, you are the branches, I am the vine. This is the whole program here, that you bear much fruit and so bring glory to the Father. The role of the church is to bring glory to God. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. So, I'd like to just have a time of just prayer of confession of that we've sinned by not giving Christ the preeminence which is his right in the church. And we take responsibility not just for our church, but for the church, the evangelical church today. It needs to stop pointing the finger at the nations. It needs to start looking at ourselves. That we've fallen short of giving Christ the preeminence in the church collectively, and we fall short, I fall short, of giving him first place in my life individually. Don, would you lead us in just a prayer of confession that we've fallen short of his preeminence in the church and in our lives individually?
Lord, as we gather here this morning happily and gladly, we think of you and how we should be dwelling on you, how we should be living for you, and the incident of you asking Peter things comes to mind. Do you love me more than these? And we ask ourselves that, do we love you more than these or these things? And Lord, we pray that as we see so much affluence and so many good things as we go into our wonderful supermarkets and all the things that you granted us, that we won't focus on these, but that we'll be humbly grateful for this marvelous selection and the fact that we have sufficient money to buy everything that we need and more. And we thank you that you provided. And Lord, we want to count our blessings and remember you, our Creator. And we pray that where we have been remiss and at fault, that these things will pass away, and that day by day we will love you more and more and be drawn closer. And we pray that mentally, as we reason together with you, that we will become more conscious of your greatness and all that you have done for us, and that we recognize that our lives are so fragile, and that, like James points out, the vapor that could vanish, and like an actor that's briefly on the stage, and we pray that our lives will be as a sweet savor to you ascending to heaven, and that you'll be pleased with us, and Lord, we long for the day when we hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so this morning, as we are gathered here in this circle, studying your holy word, we want to qualify and we want to love you so much that it will be easy for you to say, "Well done." And we pray that it will be in that respect too, "Well done," and showing our love and devotion to you and following you as we should. So we ask that you give us the power we need and help, that all of us will have your anointing in a sense, and that your spirit will be something that we're completely conscious of. And Lord, we know that you're the source of all good things, and especially everything that we need to equip us. And so we ask, Lord, as we hope and seek to shed those things that weigh us down and be cleansed in every way, that we'll stand before you in righteousness and holiness and even live that way as we continue our progression to heaven, this pilgrim walk with this marvelous goal of places that you prepared for us. So we thank you once more that we can gather here and appeal to you and grow and be drawn closer and nearer to you, and that these things will become more precious to us day by day, and that you will be first in every way. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Don. As I as I study this section and consider these things and meditate on these things, I think at first my view and my focus looked out nationally at the lack of honoring of Christ, of us as a country. And then it turned to the church in general. And then it turned to our own fellowship, and then finally to my own heart. And so I don't want to sound judgmental here this morning or pointing a finger. I'm here confessing my own falling short of the commandments of Christ and all of these things, and I'm seeking prayer. So if I'm the only one, pray for me this morning. I can't imagine that I am. Obviously, we all fall short of these things. We look at our day. This is what we have to overcome. So next consideration is the preeminence of Christ in his gospel. Is it Christ would be preeminent in the preaching of his gospel? And how we have, again, in general, in the evangelical church today, fallen so short of giving Christ the preeminence in the gospel. I ran across a few years ago a hymn by a fellow named Horatius Bonar, a Scottish minister back in the 1800s. He was around for almost all the 1800s. Went way back in his family line to Scottish ministers, and he wrote this hymn called "Not What My Hands Have Done." I just want to read a snippet of it here just to give you an idea of the man's understanding that would lead him to write such a hymn. He writes this: "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free." He wrote this in comment If Christ is not the substitute, he is nothing to the sinner. If Christ is not the substitute, he is nothing to the sinner. If he did not die as the sin bearer, he has died in vain. Let us not be deceived on this point or misled by those who, when they announce Christ as the deliverer, think they have preached the gospel. If I throw a rope to a drowning man, I am a deliverer. But is Christ no more than that? If I cast myself into the sea and risk myself to save another, I am a deliverer. But is Christ no more? Did he risk his life? The very essence of Christ's deliverance is the substitution of himself for us, his life for ours. He did not come to risk his life, he came to die. He did not redeem us by a little loss, a little sacrifice, a little labor, a little suffering. He redeemed us to God by his blood. He gave all he had, even his life, for us. This is the kind of deliverance that awakens the happy song to him that loved us and washed us from our sin, of our sins in his own blood. And then I found this. He saw evangelism in a different light from his contemporaries. Now catch this, if this doesn't remind us of things we see in our day. We think, said Bonar, if we can but get men converted, it does not matter. It does not much matter how. Our whole anxiety is not how shall we secure the glory of Jehovah, but how shall we multiply conversions. To Bonar, Christ had to come first. The glory of Christ was the goal of conversion, not how many people can we convert and how quickly can they convert. Some of you, are old enough to remember the days of a powerful gospel message, and you bring that here. But let's spend some time in prayer. And Greg, I was wondering if you would lead us just in the confession that we suffer in the professing church a Christless, crossless, bloodless gospel, and that God would just clean us from anything less than the true gospel that saves and bears fruit to the glory of Christ.
Dear Father, we thank you for your Son and the fact that he shed his blood on the cross. And even in our passage here, we're told that in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Please help us to never think we have redemption through living a good life or being a good person, but it's only through your Son and his death and shedding of his blood that we have been given this right to come before you and to be transferred to the kingdom of your Son from the kingdom of darkness. And we do thank you that in this world that's often full of crazy ideas, you've given us your word so we can have a solid place to go to know what you have for us, what you've done for us. We don't have to guess, we don't have to wonder, we don't have to say to people, well, I think a Christian should be this or I think we should do that. But that we can rest on your word that tells us that the blood of your Son is what it took to bring us to you. Thank you for that. In his name, amen.
Amen. What time is it? Does anybody know what time it is? Not according to that, but according to the Word of God. What time is it? What time are we
in? Time.
Are we in?
Yeah.
The time for salvation is now.
You know, as I ponder that, and as we interact with our adult children, you know, that are raising families, you know, it's so normal for us to have an idea of what we would like to see happen in our day. It's normal, isn't it? We would love to see a revival of the church. We would love to see a revival and a return of our country to a constitutional government, a rule of law, wouldn't we? I mean, our heart's desire is for that. And when I look out on the local church scene here, I see so many churches moving and presenting an agenda to retake the government, to retake the legislative process, to bring the Bible back into schools, and all these things are such good things that we could have as an agenda. But then as I pondered that, I thought, you know, as you look at the redemptive plan of God through history, as we look back, because we have so much that we can look at and see it line up to Scripture. God gives His plan in Scripture all the way along. And as we look at history, marvelously, it all lines up exactly according to God's redemptive plan. And so, if you were a disciple of Jesus, living in Jesus' day, you would be leaning on your own understanding of the messianic coming and what that meant to you as a Jew. And so his disciples, all they saw was the removal of Rome and the establishment of a messianic kingdom centered in Jerusalem, with them reigning with Christ on physical thrones in a temporal time. They couldn't see past their heart's desire. And it was a good desire, but it wasn't the predetermined plan of God. In fact, Peter was just completely appalled at the idea that Jesus would suggest that he's going to be arrested and put to death. This will never happen. Because he was convinced and leaning in his own understanding. Well, in the same way, what time are we in? What time are we looking at in terms of what is God revealed in his word and told us is part of the timeline? And again, not to be fatalist and say, well, it's just all going, you know, to hell in a handbag, and, you know, the Antichrist is coming and there's nothing we can do about it. But is it important to know the time that we're living in, and specifically what are God's purposes in this time?
I think his purpose is that we understand his mind and his will. The disciples who were on the road to Emmaus had the same problem Peter had. They thought, but we thought, Christ, that he was going to redeem Israel, and now they've killed him and it has taken away his body. And Jesus said, he rebuked them, saying, "O fools and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then enter into his glory?" There were two lines of prophecy in the Old Testament that were hard to reconcile in the minds of Israel at the time. One, that Christ would suffer. The other, that he would reign forever. Yeah. Well, he couldn't reign forever and look at his watch and with all these unredeemed rabble down there and say, "Oh, I forgot to die for their sins." Right. It had to happen. There was an order to the way it had happened. Well, in the time we live in now, I think there's a fulfillment of that, because we also have two lines of prophecy concerning Christ's second coming. And they both are different. In one, he comes in the twinkling of an eye. In the other, every eye shall see him. And you can go right down the line and write down all the divisions, the differences between the rapture and his appearing. But people are confused. Why? Because they aren't looking at the whole counsel of Scripture.
So looking to the counsel of Scripture, you know, we have a famous verse, Romans 8:28, that we love to quote, that all things work together for good. But who do they work together for good for?
Those who are called according to his purpose.
Those,
right?
Who are called according to
his purpose.
His purposes. You see, it's not our purposes.
Our
and again, I mean, I have my own purposes in life. And you know, we're studying Judges, and of course, what is the nature of Judges? Every man did what was what?
Right. Right.
What was right in his own eyes. Every man had his own agenda. Every man was trying to figure out what was right. But what we're called to is not our own purposes, but to the purposes of God. And so as we look at passages like 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the man of lawlessness, the revealing of the man of lawlessness, as we look at 1 John, where he talks about there are many antichrists that have come into the world, we're living in a time that is leading prophetically. I mean, it's an exciting time to live in, but it's an incredibly dangerous time to be without discernment biblically and spiritually. And so, you know, instead of praying for a great awakening in terms of revival, we need a great awakening of our discernment and a great return to steadfastness in searching the Word and in prayer. Spurgeon wrote this that I found interesting and related to this. He said, Judas betrayed his master with a kiss. That is how apostates do it. Apostasy is to fall away. We're called to stand firm. Apostasy is falling away. That's how apostates do it. It is always with a kiss. Did you ever read an infidel book in your life which did not begin with profound respect for the truth? I never have, says Spurgeon. Even modern ones, when bishops write them, always begin like that. They betray the Son of Man with a kiss. It looks good. It looks appealing. They sound right. What they're saying appears to be true, but they betray the Son of God. Now remember, the spirit of Antichrist, John says there are many Antichrists that have entered the world. This was in the first century. So we know that there's a spirit of Antichrist throughout the age of the church. We know that there is an individual that will be the Antichrist. But we have to remember that the Antichrist is not against Christ, but a counterfeit of Christ. An imposter. There have been many imposters claiming Christ, claiming service to Christ, claiming a calling of Christ, claiming the authority of Christ, but usurping his preeminence and promoting themselves in all things. Do you get that? Lifting up themselves, lifting up their authority, lifting up their preeminence. Vance Havner, you familiar with that name at all? Some of you? Vance Havner goes back to the first of last century, a Baptist preacher, just an Ironside-like wit. He could put together a phrase that was just incredibly poignant. He says this, men, in this time that we live, as we get closer and closer to the period of lawlessness and apostasy, which I don't know how we could deny we're in it as we look out on the scene today. He says, men will either love the truth or believe a lie. They will believe God who became man or the man who will claim to be God. So, Percy, would you pray that the Lord would awaken our hearts to his truth alone, that we might listen to only his voice and his word and his truth?
Lord, we just look to you now, and we know that the Bible says what we have in our heart is what comes out of our mouth, and we just pray that people would read the Bible and that they would and get the input from you day by day of what you are saying to us, what your message is to us, that our hearts would be turned toward you and honor you and what we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Percy. So, as we look at the day that we're in, and Scripture specifically speaks of this, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. We have this message in Jude, we have this message in Peter, we have this message from John, we have this message from Paul, we have this message from Christ, chapter 24, Matthew, you know, this consistent prophecy of what's going to happen, that things will go from bad to worse, that people will no longer withstand sound teaching, but wanting to have their ears tickled will surround themselves with all manner of teachers. And so we have this message from Paul to the Ephesian elders on the beach there as he's leaving, that from amongst your own selves men will rise up speaking perverse things in order to draw disciples after themselves. So as I was pondering this idea of lawlessness and apostasy, it seemed to me that lawlessness would be the theme of government, and apostasy would be the theme of working within the church itself. That the government would become, the problem within the government would be lawlessness. And again, there's a word for lawlessness in our day, and it's called anarchy. You could certainly make a case by the definition of lawlessness and anarchy of what we read in Judges, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's anarchy. That's the throwing off of all government. I will have no one to rule over me. You know, I will be high and lifted up from the heart of Satan. So, in order to see this clearly in our day, more clearly, I think God has given us so many clues in His Word, but perhaps one of the best is Jesus Himself speaking to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And when we get to the church of Laodicea, you know, we know that there are important messages to all churches in all periods of time and to every individual Christian, because it says in each case, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a spiritual message. And so even the names of these seven churches that the Spirit of God has selected out in Scripture are important. And so when we get to the name Laodicea, it's interesting because the name itself means rule of the people. Rule of the people. Democracy. The people rule, or even the idea of opinion, the people's opinion. And so what I believe we see in the church today that's leading the church vastly astray and falling away from the truth is this idea of the lifting up of personal opinion. That's just devastating, you know, the authority of the Word of God. Everybody has their own opinion about what the interpretation, and yet Scripture has declared that there is no personal interpretation of Scripture. It's inspired by God. It means what it says, and it says what it means. And it's not subject to the opinions of men. And yet, this Laodicean period of lukewarmness meant that everybody had their own take, and everybody's happy with that. Everybody finds a place. And doesn't that just match up with the idea of moving towards a one-world church and a global unification? Is the only way that could happen politically is that you have to tolerate and accept every view that's out there. And there's the apostasy. So, Arnie, could you close us here in prayer that we would just be delivered from our own opinions, our own good intentions, being a law unto ourselves. We might submit to the rule of Christ in all things.
Yes, if I could read a couple scriptures first.
Sure.
So this has to do with our chapter we were just in, Psalm 49. And it talks about the worth of a man's life in relationship to his sin. And verse 7 says, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. Then in Matthew 19 and starting on 25, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as, and here's the clincher, here's the punchline, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, if the body of Christ does what he did in service to others, how can you go wrong? How can we go wrong by just following this? So I think we'll, you know, my brother and I were a couple of wolf children. And we had a dad who loved us, and he didn't know everything we were doing. But every once in a while, he was a teacher by example. He wasn't the most eloquent man in the world. But he used to grab us, snag us when we were going through the house, and put his arms around us and say, "I've got two fine boys." Mm-hmm. It was a lie. Okay? But no, I used to think, well, somebody's lying here. But he was not referring to our state. I don't think he knew about it. He was referring to our standing as sons. Yeah. Mm. And I think we need to grasp our standing as sons and heirs of the firstborn over all creation. Because what is the firstborn? It means he's the heir. He's the inheritor. And we are fellow heirs with him. If we can grasp that, we will have safety, certainty, and enjoyment. Amen. There's a quote from an old tract, but that's what God wants us to have. Because once we have that, we know our feet are on the rock, then we can call out to others we can throw them a rope. Because, yeah, this is where I am. I'm standing on the rock, and the other person can see, yes, and I'm drowning. Give me that rope. Maybe they'll ask his blood. Okay? So is this the closing moment then?
Yeah.
Okay. Father in heaven, I thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins and for opening our hearts to understand it. That by your own will and your own word, you have drawn us to you, and that all who come to you can never be cast out. We ask, Lord, for your help in understanding our place in you, and empower us, Lord, to speak only of you and of your spirit, and to be open to the movement of your Spirit, Lord, who we are told would glorify only you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At first I was trying to think of James. I can't stop now. Just this one more verse. Okay, I remember it now. James 1, 17 or 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Mm-hmm. He cleansed us through the washing of water through what? His word. Trust the word. He's not going back on it anytime soon.
And that's why this little fellowship is so important, because as you see, other churches go on to their little tickling. We stay here. And even when I went to the doctor, he said, "Well, what Bible studies are you in?" I said, "Well, I start with my church." And then he said, "Because that's what we do. We study God's Word."
Well, could you start us on just the chorus of "How Great Thou Art"? So Don can
take it. How does the chorus start? What's the words?
Oh. Well, "How Great Thou Art"?
No, just the chorus.
Then
sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Something beautiful. No matter what we're doing.
Amen.